You may have heard that we recently elected a new president to the United States. I think I might have heard something about that on the news. Maybe you did as well. I'm kidding, obviously, and we're not going to talk about politics this morning. But every time there's a change in administration, even in times that are less polarized, like they are right now, there are inevitable discussions about what the resulting policy and agenda changes are going to mean for our culture and specifically for the church. And these are good and important and thoughtful and rational. These are good and important things for us to thoughtfully and rationally and realistically think about and to discuss. Although admittedly, it's very complicated to do that right now in our current climate. But what all these changes might mean for the church is not what I'm most concerned about. And that's because I think that there is a more important question for us to ask. And that is this: what should the church's position be towards the rest of the world? Whether toward institutions and power structures, like the state, or towards the majority culture, whatever that happens to look like in our particular context, or even just towards our neighbors and co-workers, our fellow community members who are not followers of Jesus. I mean, this is something that we need to think about. How should the church see itself in relation to these other institutions? How should the church engage with the culture in which it exists? What kind of attitudes should people inside the church have towards people who are outside of the church? I mean, those are big questions. They're complicated questions. They're messy questions. And for the sake of helping us to think just a little bit about this, let me grossly oversimplify things and describe for you four basic approaches that Christians, at least in our lifetime, have taken in response to this bigger question. The first approach is one that we see. It's called separation or non-engagement. Culture and government are usually viewed very negatively. Perhaps they're even considered to be dangerous. And so the best response, therefore, is church and for the Christians to simply withdraw, maybe try to create their own subculture as a better alternative to the majority culture out there. A second approach is to win over the culture. Strategy here is to elect the right leaders, pass the right laws, and enact the right policies so that we can become a more Christian nation. So it's part of the vision and approach of the Moral Majority, a movement that was prominent in the 1980s. This idea is still alive and well today. A third option is one of assimilation. In this approach, the church follows trends and cultural movements so as to embrace them whenever possible. The strategy here is to create a church that's more inviting to the world because it looks and feels very familiar to them. But the fourth, and what I think is the best option, is seeing the church's relationship to the rest of the world as one of profit. A prophet is one who speaks the words of God to the people. Sometimes these are words of comfort. Sometimes they're words of challenge. Sometimes these are words of affirmation. Sometimes they are words of correction. But the agenda and the motivation is always the same: God's glory and human flourishing. And that means engaging with the world as it is, so as to bring it the message and the mission of Jesus. It means not thinking of ourselves as warriors, but as witnesses and representatives, sharing and demonstrating different and better ways of living. It means being deeply relevant to the culture, but not by trying to look like the culture. Why do I think that the church's prophetic voice is the best way for us to engage with the world, whether that be government or culture or our neighbors? It's because this is what I see in the Bible. And we're going to look at one of those passages today. We're in the midst of a sermon series from the New Testament book of Colossians. Colossians is really a letter written by the great missionary and church planter, an important church leader, Paul. And he wrote it to Christians who were in the city of Colossae, a city in Asia Minor known for its religious and philosophical diversity. A diversity in religion and philosophy that we find in our own nation and culture today. This morning, we are approaching the end of this letter, we are going to see Paul give the Colossians two final instructions, including instruction about how to live and how to engage with their religious and philosophically diverse city. And we're going to consider how these instructions speak to us today and can guide us as we seek to live faithfully as the church in our religious and philosophically diverse communities. So if you've got a Bible with you, I'd invite you to open up to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Our text that we're going to look at today is really the final instructional portion of this letter. And Paul here provides the Colossians with direction on how to do two things: pray and engage with the world that's outside of the church. And so let's see what he has to say about each of them. Paul tells the Colossians to devote themselves to prayer. Look at verse 2 in Colossians chapter 4. Here's what he writes to them. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. So Paul here, he tells the Colossian church, to devote themselves to prayer. He wants them to be prayers, to be people who pray regularly, to be people who make intentional time and space in their lives in which to speak to God. But Paul doesn't just instruct the Colossians to pray. He also gives them some specific direction in how to pray. In verse 2, Paul tells them to do two things as prayers. He tells them to be watchful and to be thankful. Now, to pray watchfully doesn't mean that we're supposed to keep our eyes open while we're praying. The idea here is to be awake and alert, and not in the sense of being fully caffeinated, but in the sense of being aware of and sensitive to the needs that were all around them. Presumably, both in the church as well as in their city. Alert enough to them and to what was going on that they would know what and who to pray for. And then, of course, how to pray for those needs. Paul also tells them to be thankful. In other words, their prayer times shouldn't just have been limited to lists of needs and concerns. Their prayers should also include things that they are thankful to God for. Things like answers to prayer, the safe birth of a baby, maybe a new believer in their church, or a successful harvest. How about just peace in their city? An especially sweet time of worship, a significant friendship, recovery from an illness. a passage of scripture that has spoken to their heart in a special way. Maybe the arrival of a letter from their church, or for their church, from the great missionary and church planner Paul. I mean, these are all things that they could have been thankful for. They're all things that should be part of the prayers that they are regularly speaking to God. Along with these general instructions about how to pray, Paul also includes a specific prayer request. He asked the Colossians there to pray for him and his team in their ongoing ministry. Now, in the next part of the text that we're actually going to look at next week, we're going to see that Paul here is going to include a bunch of greetings from a variety of people who are there doing ministry with him. And so these are the people that Paul is talking about when he asked the Colossians to pray for him and those who are with him. So, but here in our text today, Paul asked the Colossians to pray for two things in particular, for opportunity and clarity. Paul wants the Colossians to join him in asking God to open doors for his message. These would be opportunities for him to continue to share the message and the mission of Jesus with people who still need to hear it, whether they be Jews or Gentiles. In fact, at the end of verse 3, Paul here talks about proclaiming the mystery of Christ. Paul here isn't saying that Jesus is mysterious. What he's referring to here in this phrase is basically just the good news that Jesus is Messiah and that he is Messiah for the whole world. Jesus is the long-promised rescuer king, and he's come to redeem both Jews and Gentiles. And see, Paul calls this a mystery because while this has always been part of God's plan, God did not fully reveal this all at once. In fact, it wasn't until Jesus lived and died and then rose again that all of this started to become very clear. And in fact, it was after that Jesus had ascended to heaven and the Holy Spirit started indwelling everyone who had pledged their love and loyalty to Jesus, not just the Jewish people, that it became undeniable that God's redemptive plan through Jesus was for all nations and for all people. And so this is what the Bible speaks of, and this is what the Bible means when it talks about mystery, something previously unknown but now revealed. Now, Paul's message was not just amazing, it was also controversial. As controversial back then as it is sometimes today. In fact, it was so controversial that Paul was actually writing this letter from prison. And this is what he means when he speaks in verse 3 of being in chains. And so Paul asked the Colossians to pray that God would provide him and his team with opportunities to share the good news about Jesus. But more than just pray for opportunities, Paul also asked the Colossians to pray that God would enable them to proclaim it in ways that are clear. Now, I'm not sure if clarity was a concern, perhaps because of the pressure that was being put on them. I mean, it might be hard to be clear and honest about the message when it might mean being arrested and suffering for it. Or maybe Paul's concern here is more about them being properly understood. The message and mission of Jesus had profound implications for everyone who heard it. Because the gospel claims that Jesus is not just the long-promised Messiah. It also tells us that he is the very Son of God. He is the God-man. He is God who has become one of us. And that has dramatic, life-altering implications when you grasp that. I mean, it really changes everything. It means that Jesus is worthy of everyone's worship. It means that Jesus is worthy of everyone's devotion and obedience. It means that Jesus is the one to whom every knee is going to bow. And sometimes getting the significance and the magnitude of that across to people can be really hard. I mean, just getting them to understand it, much less to accept it. And so maybe Paul is asking the Colossians to pray that he and his team would be able to be really clear and understood as they share the message and mission of Jesus with others. Now, these words of Paul to the Colossians, they are also the words of God to us. So like the Christians in the Colossian church, we need to devote ourselves to prayer and to be both watchful and thankful in our prayers. This is actually part of the reason why prayer is always part of our worship services here at DFBC. Either I or one of the elders lead us in a time of prayer during the service. We pray for needs in our church and in our community. We pray for our missionaries. We pray for other churches. We pray for our leaders, local, state, national. Now, those Sundays when we take requests from the floor, I always encourage you to pay attention, maybe even to write the request down. And it's not just because I'm trying to get you to be polite to each other. It's because I want you to be able to devote yourself to praying for each other throughout the week. We have a weekly prayer meeting. Currently, it's via Zoom. That takes place on Tuesday afternoons at 1 o'clock. And there are a handful of us who regularly pray together, and we pray for you and for needs in our community. And we'd love to have you join us. I mean, even if it's not something that works with your schedule every week, we'd love to have you join us when you can. These are also part of the reason why prayer is always part of our Bible study, as part of our Sunday school class, as part of our life groups. Because it's really important that we pray with and for each other. But of course, devotion to prayer isn't just about corporate prayer that happens when we're here together at the church. It also looks like prayer with your family over a meal. And private prayer, perhaps first thing in the morning, or right before you go to bed, or maybe sometime in the middle of the day. Or better yet, at all those times. As you think of your life as a follower of Christ, would you say that you are a person who is devoted to prayer? If not, what is something that you could do this week to begin to change that? Just find somewhere to start, whether on your own or with a friend, maybe as part of a prayer meeting. I mean, just start with something simple. But make 2021 a year in which you become more devoted to prayer, just like God calls us to be here in this text. Well, Paul doesn't just instruct the Colossians on how to pray. He also tells them to engage strategically with people outside of their church community. Look at verse 5. Here's what he also writes to them. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversations be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Paul doesn't tell the Christians in Colossae to avoid those who aren't Christians. He doesn't tell them to try and enact laws to make their city more Christian. He doesn't tell them to accommodate to cultural norms so that their church community looks a lot more like the rest of the city's culture. I mean, in fact, we've seen over these last few weeks that a lot of Paul's instructions actually really challenge the cultural norms in that city, both public and private. Instead, Paul tells these first century Christians to be wise and to make the most of every opportunity. Not to avoid opportunity, but to embrace it. But even as he does this, Paul also gives them parameters to guide them in how they do this. He doesn't give them permission to be loud or obnoxious or condescending or off-putting. Instead, he tells them that their conversations should be gracious, seasoned with salt, and responsive to everyone. Paul is telling these Christians to be ready and willing to engage with anyone about the gospel and about Jesus, and to do so in ways that are gracious, winsome, and warm. And these are important instructions for us today. And I think for two reasons in particular. The first being that we live in a time when so much of public discourse is anything but gracious, winsome, and warm. And that's tragic. And it's awful. And it's symptomatic of the brokenness in our world. And most concerning to me is that too many in the church have accommodated to doing this as well. And so many people in our country do not associate our evangelical churches with words like gracious, winsome, and warm towards others who see the world differently than we do. And regardless of how much that is or isn't our fault, it is our problem. And it's one that we need to address and to work hard to correct. Because Jesus is calling us, as his people, to live differently by making our conversations and engagements with the world full of grace and seasoned with salt. And seasoned with salt doesn't mean salty. It means good, tasteful, appealing. All the things that salt can do when it's used to season food. The second reason that these instructions are important for us today is because they remind us that we have a responsibility to be able to respond to people's questions and concerns about following Jesus. That's what Paul means when he speaks about us. He speaks of us knowing how to answer everyone. Now, that does not mean that Jesus expects you to be able to answer every question and every objection every time and with perfect clarity. There are times where it is okay to say to somebody, "You know what? That's a great question. I don't know, but I'm going to find out, and I'll get back to you." It's okay to do that. But part of what this does mean is that we should be growing and deepening in our knowledge and our understanding of the gospel and of the Bible, so that month by month, year by year, you are becoming more and more prepared to speak about Jesus in clear and winsome ways. And there are a lot of things that you can do. There are a lot of ways in which you can help continue to develop that preparedness. Involvement in Sunday school, being part of a Bible study, being in a small group, reading good books on theology and Christian living, having good conversations with this stuff, with other Christians, and even with people who aren't Christians, make you better at it. But more than anything, you got to get this book inside of you. You got to read it. You have to listen to it. You need to know it. You need to get it inside of you so that it shapes how you think, so that it can transform your mind, so that it can nourish your heart, so it can make you wise, so it can deepen your love and your commitment to Jesus. The single most important thing that you can do to prepare and equip yourself to be able to respond in gracious, winsome, warm, and faithfully, in gracious, winsome, warm, and faithful ways to those who are outside of the church is to read this book faithfully, carefully, and thoughtfully. My friends, the message of Jesus is good news for the entire world. And we as the church, we are the people of Jesus. We've been redeemed. We've been forgiven of our sins. We have been purified from everything that has defiled us. God has rescued us from the domain of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of Jesus. And so we are here today in order to live and to be witnesses of these precious, important truths. And so devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Pray that God would open doors for this message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. And pray that we would proclaim it clearly. And be wise in the way in which you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversations be always full of grace and seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the Bible, which reveals you and the mystery of Christ to us. And we worship and we praise you as sovereign over all of creation. Jesus, thank you for coming as our true rescuer king, for showing us how to live and then dying in our place for our sins so that we can be redeemed. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would use these words of Scripture and all the words of Scripture to shape our hearts and to renew our minds so that all of our conversations will be full of grace and that we will be able to know how to answer everyone. Impress upon us a deep hunger to read and to study and to understand the words of Scripture for the sake of God's glory, for the sake of our good, and for the sake of the flourishing of all people. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Do you stand for the benediction? Once you are alienated from God, and we're enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. So continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out to us in the gospel. Amen. And amen.